I'll start with the last question that was handed in and do it first. Since I don't know the answer to it, I'll just get it out of the way. Now, I do have an idea that is just speculation on my behalf, on my part. It makes some sense to me. I've heard others make a reference similar to this with reference to this question, and that's Mark chapter 8. That's where we're going to look, verses 22 through 26. Here's a man who's blind that the Lord heals, and actually there are two times that the Lord anoints this man's eyes, and the question is, why did it take two times? The skeptic or the unbeliever might say, well, because the Lord's power wasn't enough. That cannot be. That just cannot be. I will not accept an answer like that. So I believe the fault lies on the behalf of the man who is being healed. He says the first time, he says, what do you see? And he says, well, I see, does he say, men walking about like trees. And so he anointed his eyes again, and he saw clearly. Was he not able to see clearly the first time? The Bible doesn't say he couldn't see clearly, but rather that he didn't comprehend what he was looking at. Here's what I believe. I believe that what he saw was something that was incomprehensible to him because he'd never seen it before. Here was something that he knew what people were, but he'd never seen them before. I knew a blind man who was blinded from very young in his age, and through medical marvels and science and so on, he was able to have some surgeries and some other medications, I guess, involved. And he, in his teenage years, I believe, was then given the gift of sight. He was able to see. It wasn't a miracle. It was just medical science. And when they took his bandages off and so on, he told me this. He said he was actually pretty frightened by everything he saw because he wasn't sure what was what. He saw a coffee table sitting there. He didn't know it was a coffee table. He didn't know if that was a dog sitting there. He did not know until he touched it. Then he knew, oh, this is a coffee table. I think that perhaps there's something like that here, taking place here. The man just couldn't comprehend what was going on. The Lord anointed his eyes again. Maybe, my speculation, gave him a little more comprehension. And now he understands, oh, these are what people are. I always wondered what they look like. For your consideration. Other than that, I don't know. Well, we've got a bunch of questions we're going to deal with tonight. Actually, one of them has 13 parts to it. 13 of them. But we've got, how many do I have here? I started out with one in the box. I've got seven. And as I said, one of them, well, eight, this last one was turned in. And so one of these questions is 13 parts long, but I'll deal with them as they came to me. Here's the first one. What is the difference between when the scripture uses this phrase, this term, Christ Jesus, and sometimes the scriptures will use the term or the phrase Jesus Christ? What's the difference here? Well, I know that there are some who make a very sharp distinction. They say, well, this is absolutely what's being demanded here is such and so whenever Christ Jesus is being used, and it's this and that whenever Jesus Christ is used. I don't draw quite that hard of a line, but I do see some distinction between these two uses of our Lord's name and his position or title, I guess we could say, as to who he was. The term or phrase, I don't know, is it a term or a phrase? A term, Jesus, or rather, Christ Jesus is found 82 times in our New Testaments, and Jesus Christ is found 139 times. So the more emphasis seems to be on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, from what I can tell from the various passages that I've looked at using this phrase, composed or compared to the other phrase, Jesus Christ is referring more to his humanity and speaks of his person, things about him, his personality, his physical life on the earth, his genealogy, his birth, the gospel that he taught, his name, and things like that. Just, you know, who is this? Well, this is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so, Christ Jesus refers more to his deity, to his position, as to who he is from the Father in heaven. Thus, it has more reference, and this, you can bear this out if you look up all these various references, has more to do with the faith that he taught, faith in him, Redemption, salvation, our baptism, eternal life, resurrection, glory, sanctification, grace. At least a couple of times when Paul makes reference to his own apostleship, the law, spiritual liberty. You see the difference here? One is the man, the person, his humanity and who he is and what his name was, where he's from. And the other is more his authority and what he was doing here and why and who sent him and what he brings and the spiritual aspects of that. Other than that, that's the only thing I could discover from the scriptures. Difference between Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ as it's used in the scriptures. Number two, part one. What is the attitude a brother or sister should have toward Christians who smoke? Okay, this is a long one because this question really is, as I said, has a whole slew of questions in it, in this particular document that I was given. What's the attitude that we should have towards Christians who smoke? My judgment, and I believe I'll be able to prove this, we should have the same attitude towards them as we would with any other destructive behavior. For that's what it is. Smoking is not Christ-like. I think we would probably all agree with that. There's a number of passages that we want to look at. I'll make reference to them. This is being recorded. Turn to them as you have time. Because we got started a little bit late, because our song leader wasn't available, I'll make up for that by going over that much more time. Okay? In Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, one of the qualifications for an elder is the word that's used is temperate. The word temperate means to have power over or to master, to control, or to curb. Now, these are important words. Temperance, then, has something to do with the man being able to control and to curb his various appetites, the functions of his body, and so on like that. Now, since it is that a smoker, at least to my knowledge, as much as I've known, been taught, and read, and so on, is addictive, to that degree, whether it's great or small, that person does not have that control over them, over themselves, over their bodies. To curb that desire and so on is a hard thing to accomplish. I've never had to face that. Never smoked. I chewed tobacco for 7 years, and it was a challenge to give that up, which I was able to do. Don't think I still chew. I don't. But smoking, I never did have to face that. Then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now let's look at the word sober. The word sober simply means without intoxicants or worldly influence. If we're looking at it from a spiritual point of view, if we're looking at it physically, then it's free from intoxicants, obviously, from some substance that we might eat, drink, or inhale. So a sober person is someone who has no, is free of those intoxicants. To curb, it also means to curb the desires of the flesh. A smoker is not able to successfully do that because the smoking's got a hold of them. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, we have the reference here of our influence to the world. We're to be salt, which is to have influence. We're to be light. We're to be able to guide people. Pardon me. We're a city set on a hill. We cannot be hid. That is to say, ideally, we ought not to ever be hid. And sadly, some Christians will cloud that view with smoke that they're puffing out of their lungs. So they cloud that. And so it doesn't fit with the fact that we're to be of influence in this world. Smoking does not fit Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. That's the passage that tells us about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. All those various aspects of this fruit of the Spirit, and it is a singular fruit. It is what the Spirit expects us to be, what He teaches us to be and to do, to develop those character traits. Smoking doesn't fit that. We might consider Second Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. There we call those the Christian graces. In verse 5 beginning, he talks about now we're to diligently add to our faith certain things. And as we look at those various traits, smoking is contrary to all of those things. And so obviously it's something that just doesn't fit what is virtuous for a Christian. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is another helpful text. Here we are. We've been raised up with Christ. We're to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. That's the first four verses. But verse 2 says that. We've died. Our life is hid with Christ. Verse 4 tells us we're to be manifested in His glory when He comes back for us. Again, that kind of attitude and thinking and where our minds are set, smoking is not conducive to that. It hinders it. It's in the way. Smoking, fix Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, if you're still there. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, your members which were upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, how does it fit in there? Well, with reference to that passage, the passions that we find there, members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion. Maybe your Bible says lust or evil desires or something. The word passion simply means ungoverned behavior. We might have a real passion for a sporting event or for a particular type of food or something, and that's not altogether bad unless it's unbridled, unless that's all we do. And so in this case, smoking is that behavior which is ungoverned. We can't help it. We can't control it. Or that's what I understand from some who are hooked on smoking. The passion has also reference to that which is a habit, which got to be broken. Oh, well, isn't smoking fit? Doesn't it fit that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now here the smoker thinks he's got something on us here. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any. This little phrase has reference to the control of the body, specifically. If loss of control of your body is by choice because you choose to be addicted to a product, then you will not be held guiltless, I will have to say. You've allowed yourself to be brought under the power of something. Now, somebody says, yes, but in that same verse, Paul says, all things are lawful. Therefore, it's okay for me to smoke, but I just shouldn't become addicted to it. Well, the drinker can say the same thing. The gambler can say the same thing. The pornographer can say the same thing. And the reason I mention those in particular is because they're all addictive. And I'll have more to say about it as we go along. But we also need to keep it in the context. What does Paul refer to when he says all things are lawful? Food. Types of food. That's what he has in mind. Smoking is not a type of food. Incidentally, neither is chewing snooze or chewing tobacco, leaf tobacco. That's not a type of food. It's a habit. And so to say, well, we can't use this passage to justify this behavior, we can certainly use the principle from this passage. Don't be brought under the power of anything to where you cannot control your body. Don't be brought under that power. It might be eating, might be drinking, might be something else, something else. Don't be brought under the power of those things. Part two, the questioner goes on to say, do these people, do smokers condemn themselves to hell? Well, that's a little bit difficult to answer with a yes or no, but I think that we can see some things from what the scriptures imply. For example, let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 30. It's better, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, or if your right eye causes you to stumble, to cut it off or pluck it out rather than to go into hell. To cut those things off and go into life rather than be whole and be cast into hell. All right, so how are we going to apply this to smoking? By the way, this is not to be taken literally. This is a principle involved here. Otherwise, who among us would have both hands? Who of us would have both eyes? Have our eyes, our hands ever offended? Has our foot ever offended? Have we ever done something that we know we ought not? If we take this literally, then we better be whacking off those body parts. He's teaching us something here, a principle to be observed. All right. The word stumble or offend is the word that we want to capitalize on here. This is the Greek word is where we'd get our term scandal. It's scandalous. There is some behavior that is a scandal, and therefore we've got to get rid of it or we're condemned to hell. That's what Jesus said. Well, let's consider this word scandal. It means to entice to sin, to cause to fall, to cause one to disapprove, to cause another to dismiss authority, to cause to judge unfavorably. Now the question is, does smoking do any of these things? I suggest to you they do all those things. It causes some people to stumble. It causes some people to lose any kind of confidence and therefore ignore the authority of that person who's smoking. It causes them to judge things unfavorably. Smoking does these things. Is the smoker therefore in danger of hell by use of the principle of this passage? I believe that they are. I think they are. Who goes to hell and why? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 will sum it up. Recently on Wednesday evening, we've been studying the various words and the types of descriptions of sin. But this passage here, I think, speaks to our question pretty well. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, those angels who sinned, God keeps them under bondage until judgment day. Keeps them there until a time of damnation, literally. The sin there means this. This word means to miss, to wander away from righteousness. Does smoking do that to a person? Does my observance of a person I have a lot of confidence in, I'm watching them smoke, will that draw me away from a better standard of righteousness? I think probably it will. It will some people. It won't me. And it won't you if you're mature enough, but it might somebody. It might mislead some young people. Which is incidentally one of the reasons why every place I've been, and I stand for it here, I don't think it's ever come under discussion, but if it ever did, I would vehemently oppose a Bible class teacher being put in place who smokes because they're setting the wrong example for our people, whoever they're teaching. I would be violently opposed to it. Violently opposed. You know, I wouldn't beat anybody up over it, mostly because everybody here can whoop me. But, I would be opposed to it. Absolutely. Questioner goes on to say, are we not supposed to take care of our bodies? Yes. That's simple enough. And isn't that more than just smoking? Sure it is. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our bodies are the temple of God. And the one who destroys the temple of God is one who's going to have to answer to God. Smoking and other things destroy the temple of God. And so, this is usually where the smoker will say, and the questioner included this, aha! Well, look at them. They're abusing their bodies by how they eat. They're not eating correctly. So why don't you say something to them? Well, as a matter of fact, gluttony, though it's not mentioned in the scriptures, is sinful. And we would speak to that situation as well. Sin is sin. But notice what this is. This is called guilt transference. What this does is take the guilt that this person feels. If they didn't feel guilty, you know, they wouldn't protest this way. But it's because they feel guilty that they're saying, well, look at them. So what they've done is taking this guilt that they're feeling now and trying to push it off on somebody else. Bad behavior in one person does not justify bad behavior in another. So really, they have no leg to stand on. Person who says, I'm no worse than they are, bad behavior is still going to be punished. And that really is no excuse. Questioner goes on to say, I don't know which part this is, 5 or 6. I once heard a preacher say that a smoker won't go to hell because smoking is truly addictive. Now, there are 3 things wrong with that statement. Not because the questioner, I don't believe they're in error. But the preacher, he's in error, and I'll tell you why. Number one, first of all, let's consider something about preachers. The preacher said, big deal. Preacher's not an authority, is he? He has authority to teach the word of God. His conclusions and so on are not your law. But he will deliver the message, hopefully give you something to think about. It's your task to study and prove these things to be true. It's your job. Do not take my word for what I'm telling you on this subject or any other. Look it up and see. Come to your own conclusions. Hopefully we will agree. Likely we will agree. Anyway, if I'm honest and you are, we'll probably come to the same conclusions. So that's the first problem. Second is, where's the proof of this statement? Smokers won't go to hell because it's addictive. Really? Who says so? This preacher. Well, where's the evidence of this? Where's the proof? Third, if that's true, watch what addictions do. No, watch what this thinking does to addictions. That now opens the door and justify every kind of addiction. If not, why not? Now let's consider some addictions the Bible addresses. No addicts will go to hell because those substances are truly addictive, such as smoking, alcohol, various other kinds of drugs, whether legal or illegal. Pornography, it's addictive. Money, materialism, is addictive. Gambling is addictive. Hedonism is addictive. Ever hear of Gamblers Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, or various other types of groups like this, support groups, because of the various addictions? Yes, those exist. So what does the Bible say about this? In Revelation 21, verse 8, you'll see what he says about some of these things. Revelation 21:8, here's a whole list of those who will not who go into the lake of fire. And notice who's among them. Let's see. 21 verse 8 says, but for the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, fornicators, that's the word porneia, pornography. Pornography is addictive. People addicted to pornography are addicted to fornication, you see, and they're going to be lost. Sorcerers, which is our term pharmakos or pharmacology, a sorcerer is a drug abuser. He uses it for magic potions, either for himself or somebody else. And so certainly drug abusers fit right in that category there, and they're going to be lost. Idolaters, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, Colossians 3 and verse 5, both speak of materialism or covetousness being idolatry. So there's money in this category. People who are addicted to money and all liars. But that's not the only list we have. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? Here's a list of those kinds of people that are unrighteous, Paul says. Among those are fornicators, those who are addicted to sex or pornography, idolaters, again addicted to money, drunkards, those addicted to alcohol, extortioners, again addicted to money. All these are forms of addiction. But if it's the case that these people won't go to hell because these things are truly addictive, then they're speaking absolutely, absolutely contrary to what Jesus said about those kinds of things. Friends, let's not justify bad behavior because it's a weakness or because it's addictive. Don't justify it. Help that person overcome it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 speaks of lusts or pleasures. This is our word hedonism. It is an addiction. James 4 and verse 3 will use the same word with reference to hedonism. You spend it on your pleasures. It's an addictive phenomenon. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 9 and 10. Here, the King James Bible says those who will be rich, American Standard says those who are minded to be rich fall into a temptation, a snare, and so on and so forth. We want to look at this person who will be or is minded to be. The word there has reference to that which is a deliberate decision, to purpose, to desire affections. Now, here's something that you might find interesting. Does anybody here know, you don't have to speak out, please. Anybody here know what anorexia is? Anorexia? Usually strikes young girls, teenage girls, young women, who are afraid of becoming fat, so they might eat and then cause themselves to vomit and so on. They lose all kinds of body weight, and it's hard on their hearts. Karen Carpenter died from this, and probably other people. What's the opposite of anorexia? Bulimia. You know what bulimia is? It's just the opposite. Someone who just cannot stop eating. It's a mental disorder, some say, or emotional disorder. This is the word that Paul used here. Those who are minded to be rich is our Greek word bulimia. That's all they can do. It's an addiction. It's an addiction. So when the preacher says, well, you know, they won't go to hell because it's truly addictive, there are a lot of things that are truly addictive. And Jesus and the apostles said very clearly, such behavior will cost you your soul. Aren't you putting an awful lot of pressure on the smoker? I don't think enough pressure can be put on someone who does that to themselves and who ruins their influence in this world. I'm not saying anything that the scriptures do not verify, justify, or imply some way. Questioner goes on to say, somebody may work on it. I think this is still part of what this preacher says. Some may work on it for a very long time. Well, that's true. I think that's possible. This probably is the key with reference to this smoker, whether or not they're really facing hellfire. What do they think about their habit? Are they trying to quit it? Are they wrestling with this? If so, God understands that. That's my conclusion. God knows that. There are things that we may wrestle with every day. And if the Lord came, would we lose our souls? Depends on the attitude. Have you repented? What is repentance? It's a change of mind. And the change of action will follow that. What really matters here is, has that smoker repented? Have they determined, I'm going to quit this? And they're working on it. I think that's a person who can walk in the light. If they're truly striving to stop, to quit. If one says, ah, you know, I can't, I'm hooked, so what, big deal. That person is in danger. in my studied opinion from what we're looking at here. Let's see. Is smoking walking disorderly? Yes, absolutely it is. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. The word means immoderate pleasure, to deviate from the prescribed rule. Smoking fits that description. Again, keep in mind, there might be a smoker who's trying to quit. Their conduct is disorderly, but they may not be walking in a constant ongoing process of being in this situation of sin because they're trying to get rid of it. They're trying to stop it. And I pray for them. Can a Christian be faithful and smoke? I don't see how they can because a Christian is someone who is Christ-like and a smoker is not. Can a Christian be faithful and steal? Can a Christian be faithful and lie or cheat or commit fornication or other such addictions? No. But a smoker can be faithful if they repent, decide to quit, and they work at doing so and bring forth fruits worthy of that, Matthew 3 and verse 8. Then they can be faithful, sure. And hopefully they will put that behind them. Are bad eating habits disorderly? Sure. Sure they are. But be careful here. When you say, this person's not eating correctly, that becomes a subjective point of view. How do you know that? What I may be able to tolerate, Brother Steve can't. You ever see that little bag he carries? I hope I don't embarrass you, brother. I mean, it's obviously you're carrying this little bag with you. It's for his diabetes. There's some things he can't tolerate. I can. Am I going to sin by eating them? No, but he might, because it might be harming his body. And so this is a very subjective thing, so be careful about this. Hey, they're not eating right. You don't know that. There's an awful lot of opinions about how we're supposed to eat. Don't eat bacon. Don't eat processed sugar. Don't eat things with, drinks have that everyone's so concerned about? High fructose corn syrup and so on. Don't drink those things and so on and so forth. Well, the jury's not in on all that yet. Should the penitent believer give up smoking in order to become a Christian? They need to decide to do so. Yes, they must repent of all sin. Sure. Does that mean they have to actually quit before they can be baptized? No, I didn't say that. Because that may be quite a struggle. And it may take some time, some weeks, some months to do that. So no, I don't think they need to, in my opinion, I don't think they need to wait until they actually throw the pack away before they can be baptized. What they need to do is repent. And then from that point on, as we've already pointed out, be working at getting rid of that. Towards the end of this, it says, how does Ephesians 4 apply to the faithful Christian smoker? Well, the Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, uses three words I want to look at. One of them is worthy. The worthy walk worthily of the calling. Pardon me. The word worthy is suitable to the call. That which fits the kind of category you're called into. A soldier has to be a certain type of person. An athlete has to be a certain type of person. A Christian has to be a certain type of person. And so to walk worthy is suitable to the call, or worthy to the call. Long-suffering is patient, not hasty to retaliate wrongs. That's what that word means. And then forbear means to hold up or to bear with. Very similar to the long-suffering. The faithful Christian smoker is, in my view, a contradiction and an oxymoron. It's like saying a faithful addict, a faithful thief. Does this faithfulness have reference to their attendance? Are they faithful because they come to Bible class and worship? Well, if so, there's unbelievers who do so. Does that make them faithful? I know some unbelievers, some who are not Christians, who are pretty faithful in their attendance, come with their spouse. That doesn't make them faithful, does it? No. A Christian can faithfully try to quit smoking. And the questioner says, are we authorized to tolerate certain sins? Absolutely not. And I know the questioner knows this, but let's just make it clear. Some people say, well, you know, we can overlook that. It's not as bad as stealing or something. Is it really? Is it not as bad? If we come to these conclusions here, the things that we've been looking at, what's implied, a smoker who has no intentions of quitting is just in danger of hell fire as a thief, as a liar, or anybody else. Brother or sister, I hope you don't wrestle with that. Quit. Don't do it. Help those that you might know to overcome it. Encourage them. Their soul might be in danger. So, we are not taught to tolerate sins. You know, there time was, a generation or two ago, when brethren would withdraw from a brother or sister who smoked or chewed. Down south they wouldn't, because where does tobacco come from? Down south. And so that was overlooked a lot down there. A lot of the northern churches and western churches would not do that. They would discipline those brethren, get them to stop that nasty stuff. Can you give some examples of long-suffering and how to forbear one another in love? Sure. How about being patient with a Christian who smokes and he's trying to quit? There's a perfect example of the very topic we're talking about. But by all means, let's look for the evidence of repentance, Matthew 3 and verse 8. Okay, that's the end of that one. That was a long one. Question number 3. The Ten Commandment, this is a quote from a letter. The Ten Commandment law represents God's eternal standard for humanity, and it is based upon the attributes of God's character. The question is this true or false? This statement is absolutely pure, nothing more than assertion. That's all it is. That's that person's point of view or opinion. There's nothing in the scriptures that teach this. Nothing even alludes to this. Actually, this statement was asserted to try to justify the Sabbath law for today. That's the context of this letter. I read the letter. Some others might have read it as well. God's character surely is in view in the Ten Commandments, but his character is in view in only four of them. The other six has reference to the kind of character he expects out of you. All 10 apply to you, and four of them reflect his character. Why do we have no other gods before him? Because he's a jealous God, so that's his character. But why should we not commit adultery? Because that's an infraction upon our fellows. That's our character that's now in view. So, both characters really in view. This law, incidentally, the Ten Commandments, and the ordinances that went with it, 603 of them, was for the Hebrew people and no one else, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Here's how it reads. Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Horeb, incidentally, is Mount Sinai. Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. That's who that covenant was for. It wasn't for you and me. It was for them. Jehovah spake with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between Jehovah and you. By the way, that's verse 5. That's a perfect definition of what a mediator is. I stood between Jehovah and you at that time to show you the word of Jehovah, for ye were afraid because of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, and then he launches into the Ten Commandments. By the way, this business about trying to justify the Sabbath, you know the first time the Sabbath is ever used in the Bible? It's in the book of Exodus, dealing with the Ten Commandments. So those who would try to allege that the Sabbath is incumbent or rather binding upon Adam and Eve forward are speaking from ignorance. It's just not there. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's wrong. Number 4, and I don't say that flippantly, I just say it surely. That's wrong. Number 4, in Jesus' model prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, he prayed, quote, "Lead us not into temptation." The question is this, why pray this if God doesn't tempt man to sin? The answer is found in the grammar. It's hard to find in English. And so we have to dig into the Greek grammar and what Jesus is actually saying here. Here's what he's saying. There are three things that he says. Number one, he says, forgive us, lead us not, and deliver us. That's what he's saying here. Now watch this. Forgive us is an imperative. You know what an imperative is? You got to do it. Imperative is, well, if it's directed at us, it's a command. So the prayer is, God, please do this. Do this. We're asking him to do so. It's an imperative. The term, lead us not into temptation, is a subjunctive. That means the outcome of this is questionable. We're not certain whether it's going to happen or not. Jesus, when he prayed this, is not saying, now God, don't you dare lead us into temptation, because God wouldn't do that. And so it's saying, Lord, if I'm led into temptation, if I fall into this, by all means, deliver me. And there we have an imperative again. So what is really going on here? Jesus is not saying, God, don't you dare lead us. But he's saying, Father, may we not be led into it. Because sometimes we will be. Won't we? Sometimes we'll fall into a temptation in the snare. Sometimes we'll be tempted to do something. We know we shouldn't have done it. What do we do then? We ask God to forgive us and deliver us. That we can ask for surety. So, was Jesus saying that God, asking God not to lead when he doesn't? No, He's saying, in those occasions when I go there, please forgive and deliver me. That's what he's teaching us here. Here's a parallel. Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus in the garden before his death. And he does not want to go to the cross. What did he say to his father in verse 39 of Matthew 26? If it be possible, take this cup or remove this cup from me. When he said that, he was using a verb, if it be possible. The first class conditional if, which means the outcome is uncertain. It might be, it might not be. Maybe. It could be. The outcome's not known. And so Jesus didn't know whether or not God was going to allow him to bypass that. He's saying, if there's any way, if there's any way. And then he becomes imperative. Take this cup away from me. All right. The fact of the matter is, this is before the fact took place. The fact of the matter is, he went to the cross. And there was no way around it. And that's a parallel to this. I don't want to be tempted to sin. If it's possible, Lord, don't let me be tempted by those things which are weaknesses to me. But I might fall into them. What can I do about that? Forgive me and deliver me. That I can pray. So the parallel of what Jesus was praying could possibly be seen as a parallel to our model prayer. Lord, I don't want to go to the cross, but thy will be done. I'll do what I have to do. Just deliver me. Hebrews chapter 12. He knew there was joy waiting for him on the other side, and he faced that cross because he knew he was going to be able to accomplish the will of his Father. All right. Let's see. Oh, boy, we're almost out of time. Number five. This question is with reference to recent lessons I've preached on lessons of fellowship. The questioner asked me to comment on area congregations who identify themselves as churches of Christ. We see them all around us. What about fellowship with these congregations? Please comment on what the relationship Rigor Road should be with these congregations. I'll tell you frankly, with reference to the metro area churches, Richard, James, Hubert, Dan would probably be able to give better information on how to answer this because they've been here longer. They've dealt with these things. I know some things particularly, and I know some things generally. This is what I would say. I have confidence in these men that they know these brethren. And I know that they know what they've been up to and what they have done and what they refuse to do. They refuse to repent. Some of this I know myself. Some of it I've only been told. And I have confidence in these men. So here's how I would answer that. Generally speaking, some go beyond and loose what God has not loosed in this area. Some go too far, 2 John verse 9. Some have gone out from us because they're not really of us, 1 John 2 and verse 19. I know that to be true. You really know that to be true as well if you think about it. Some bind where God has not bound. We sometimes call them anti-cooperation or anti-Bible class or anti-this or that or the other. Some bind where God did not bind. Here's a passage that has that may speak to this, at least in principle. John said, this is Mark 9, verse 38. John said to him, to Jesus, Teacher, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a mighty work in my name and be able to quickly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. Now, usually, liberals will use this kind of thinking to say, we can have fellowship with everybody under the sun. That's not what Jesus is saying. Remember the context. Miracles taking place, right? And so, who could do miracles? Just anybody? No. Only those who had the authority of Jesus could do those. John didn't know them all. And so he said, we're not sure about these guys over here. He said, don't worry about it. Those are working for us. Jesus would know, wouldn't he? All right, well, we know miracles aren't taking place, but this is not an excuse to do what's called to have ecumenism. It's not just a big happy family out here. The context, miracles, does not fit today, but the principle does. There are some who would forbid God's people, and they have no authority to forbid God's people doing things. That's what some of the antis do. Bottom line, I personally don't know of any metro congregation with whom Rigor Road can have fellowship. Some have gone too far. Some have not gone far enough. Can such a thing really be? Yeah. Not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not a happy piece of news. This is not something I liked saying. but I truly do not know who we can have fellowship with. Turn to Matthew 22. I'm trying to hurry. Matthew 22, because this is an important question. It's heartbreaking. Matthew 22, we begin at verse 1. This is how the ASV reads it. Jesus answered and spake again in parables unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king," that's God, "who made a marriage feast for his son," that's Jesus, "and sent forth his servants," that would be the prophets, "to call them that were bidden," that would be the Jews or national Israel, "to the marriage feast, and they would not come." Generally, the nation of Israel rejected Christ. "Again, he sent forth other servants," more prophets, "saying, tell them that are bidden," the nation of Israel, "behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast." But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise. And the rest laid hold on his servants, and treated them shamefully, and killed them. Read the prophets, and see what happened to them. "But the king was wroth, and he sent his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned their cities." That's the destruction of Jerusalem, because of their rejection. "Then saith he to his servants," and that's us, those who are left, "the wedding day is ready, but they that were bidden are not worthy." The nation as a whole rejected God and Christ. "Go ye therefore into the partings of the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage feast." And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found. Now watch this. Both good or bad and good. And the wedding was filled with guests. But when the king came, this is the end of the world, the king came, and behold the guests, those who were in this gathering, he came and behold the guests. He saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. Now, here's a guy who sneaked in. That's who this is. He wasn't truly converted. He didn't have on the proper attire. He was a Christian in name only, we could say. He saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou thither not having a wedding garment?" What are those wedding garments, brethren? Read Revelation 19, you know what they are. It's that pure white linen garment that we wear, which is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. Not the unrighteous acts of those who might claim to be God's people. These are the righteous acts of the saints. They're dressed properly. He was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, in this case, I think that's the angels, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Friends, that's hell. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Fellowship with churches in the area. Many have been called. Few are going to make it. Because our brethren will not walk the old paths. And many instances or illustrations can be brought to prove this.